This is where we started some time back. We're talking about the firm foundation of the Christian faith. You know, the Christian faith needs a foundation like anything else does. When a man builds a house, he's got to have a foundation. So they dig down deep and they pour a footing in order for that building to go on it. In some places, they have to dig deeper than others, and sometimes they have to dig until they hit bedrock in order to make that foundation solid so that that building will be able to be stable, especially these tall buildings they put up. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, he speaks to us about our Christian foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. So he's making a contrast, I think, between the gold and silver and precious stones and the wood, hay, and stubble. Some things are more lasting than others are. You know, wood, hay, and stubble don't last long. But then verse 13, every man's work shall be revealed. That's what manifest means. For the day shall declare it. What day is that? Day of judgment. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now, I don't think anybody here wants to just barely get in. You want to be able to get in with a full abundant entrance, as Peter speaks of in 2 Peter. So the only foundation which we can build ourselves a solid place to dwell on is Jesus Christ. It's not just being in a church. It's not being a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or a Catholic, or any other particular denomination. That's not the foundation. They're just expressions of the Christian faith, supposedly. And so we've looked at the authority and the effects of God's Word, and now we're looking at the results of God's Word or the effect that God's Word can have on people's lives. Can God's Word have an effect upon you? Yes, it can. I mean, just like these lights give an effect here, because if we cut the lights off, you wouldn't be able to see what you're doing. Or when you have the music playing, you have the instruments and the speakers so that it helps give an effect to what's going on. It helps us to be able to worship God in a clear way. But God's Word is very important. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he tells us for this, well, 13, I think it is. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. Do you hear what he's saying? They didn't just receive it as a word that man was speaking, but they received it as if it was the word of God, because they were reading from the scriptures. That's what he's saying. But as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So it works effectively or energetically in who? In believers. In other words, you have to believe it before it can have an effect upon you. I mean, you can read it and go in one ear and out the other. But if you don't believe it, then it has no effect upon your life. It doesn't convict you or convince you that God is requiring a certain thing of your life. And this is a problem with a lot of people. They sit down and, I guess, in a religious way or devotionally read through it, and they say, that's good. Yeah, I like that. I think I'll tell so-and-so they need to hear that. But then it doesn't apply to their life for some reason or another. It doesn't have an effect upon them. It doesn't change them, because that's what we're talking about, because these are not just words on a paper or words in the air, but this is God's Word. It's spirit and life, it says. In John 6:63, Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, their spirit and their life. Now, either we believe that or we don't, that's very important. In Hebrews 4:12, he says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to discern even the thoughts and intents of your heart. And that goes deep, folks. I mean, God's word is able to read inside of you and know what's going on in your life. And I mean, nobody else can know some things about you, but God knows everything. The Spirit of God knows everything that's going on, and he's well aware of that. Now, James chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us this. Because again, in order for this word to work, I mean, how many of you want the word of God to change you and be effective in your life? Okay, James 1:21. Here he's telling them, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So there he's telling us that the word of God has the power to save a man's soul. But there has to be a right attitude towards the word in order for it to have an entrance into his life and to have that effect. And he has to lay aside something. That's like laying aside your dirty clothes. So he has to lay aside filthiness and naughtiness. These are things that are certainly the very opposite of meekness, because meekness is the kind of attitude God wants out of us, which is basically a teachable, humble spirit, somebody who's willing to receive and listen to what God's got to say and not argue or fight what God is saying or oppose, which most people do. I don't believe that. Oh, it's foolishness. But that's not the way you're supposed to receive the word of God, because we're supposed to have a fear of God and a respect for his word and an honor for his word, and we should receive it welcomely into our hearts so it can do the work in our life that God wants it to do. And so the heart is very important, because that's what it tells us in Hebrews 4:12, that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can divide the soul from the spirit, what is soulish versus what is spiritual. So the word of God is able to dissect these things and to bring them out and make them very clear to us. What is really carnal or soulish, that's the part of man that's just it's not spiritual. But it's able to make a distinction between what is spiritual and what is not spiritual. I mean, you go somewhere and hear somebody give a lecture on something, but that doesn't mean it's anything spiritual or has an effect upon your life. But when you hear a word of God, it's supposed to have a spiritual effect upon your life. It's supposed to be a life-changing experience. It should be. And so he's telling us there. So we looked at, from there, we looked at the nature and characteristics of those who hear it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 shows us very clearly that all men can hear the word of God. It's the meaning to say, it has the same meaning to all men. The difference is in how that they, the difference is really is in how that they receive it, how that they, their actions towards God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul brings this out and tells us very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? It's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So to some people, they hear the word of God, they say, well, that's foolish. But then others hear it, it's the power of God. It can have a changing effect in their life. So there's no difference in the message, because a lot of times people want to argue that, well, I didn't like what he had to say. Well, that's just because of your attitude, more than likely. And rather than hearing, if it's God's word, it's God's word. I mean, you can't take this and change it to make it say what you want it to say. That's not right. That's a wrong attitude. So we looked at, from there, the results of God's word. And let me just quickly review these things, and then we'll get on further tonight. We saw, first of all, that the word of God is able to produce faith. If a man doesn't have faith, can he get it? Yes, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith doesn't come by praying. It doesn't come by fasting. It doesn't come by hollering. It doesn't come by screaming. But it comes by hearing God's word. Because where does faith come from? It comes from the word. It's God's word right here. The Bible tells us this is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is inspired of God. And it's profitable for instruction and doctrine and righteousness and stuff like the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and entire, lacking nothing. So God's word it's something that God has given to us to produce in us a positive effect. And one of them is faith. If you want faith, I mean, you don't have to fast and pray for it. It won't hurt to fast and won't hurt to pray, but it doesn't bring faith. What brings faith is by reading the word to yourself, hearing it aloud. If you have to listen to it on tape, that's fine. But listen to the word of God. The same thing is said in the Old Testament in Joshua 1:8, meditating on the word. Because that's what basically hearing is about. because he's talking about listening to what God is saying, paying attention to what God has to say. And most people don't care what God has to say. I mean, their Bible is just some kind of relic that sits on the table, and they look at it, and it's got Holy Bible written on it. And it's impresses people, I guess. A lot of people call them family Bibles, so they keep their birth in it. They keep the birth of their children and the deaths in that. That's all they have it for. But they've never read it, just like she just read a while ago. Man read a Bible over 100 times in his lifetime, maybe more. And that's an amazing fact. That is something that ought to convict everybody. And so that's why a person has faith, and that's why George Mueller had the kind of faith he had in the orphanage home that he was inspired to do. So God's word brings to us faith, but a man's first got to do what? He's got to hear it. He's got to pay attention to it. He's got to listen to what God has to say. Second result or a second effect is this, in 1 Peter 1:23, the new birth. I mean, this word is able to produce salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, now we know John 3:16 speaks about being born again, right? Probably heard a sermon on that all your life. But being born again, not of corruptible seed, that's interesting, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So this seed is able to produce. You know, people plant gardens, they put seed in the ground. And if whatever kind of seeds you put in is the kind of fruit you're going to get out of it. So whatever kind of words you get is what you, it should produce like kind of fruit, shouldn't it? This is not just, you know, hearing Baptist doctrine or Presbyterian doctrine or Roman Catholic doctrine or et cetera, or even Pentecostal doctrine. That doesn't save a person, but it's hearing the word of God. That's where a man gets born again, from the preaching of the word of God. He hears it and it convicts his life. So the type of seed determines the type of effect it has on an individual's life. And so if a man preaches a new birth, it's going to happen. So it's just as much as it is true physically, it's true spiritually. And so the third result is in 1 Peter 2:1, right across the page, is spiritual nourishment and growth. So we can get faith, get born again, and you can get spiritual nourishment and growth. And most people don't know how to grow, just like they don't know how to get faith. But he tells us right here in verse 1, wherefore, again, he tells us something that's got to be laid aside, put aside, all malice and all guile or deceitfulness and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings. Now, all that has to be laid aside, because those things are an obstacle to the word of God having an effect in your life. And as newborn babes, just like a baby out of the mother's womb. I mean, if it doesn't get nourishment, it's not going to survive, is it? It needs nourishment. And malnutrition sets in a person's life, then that begins to have a negative effect. And so it's true for a man that's just been saved, and he doesn't go to church. He goes out and listens to music all day long, or on Sunday plays golf and watches the ball games. That doesn't have a good effect upon his life. It brings malnutrition in. It starves him to death. It chokes the word of God out of his life. But it says, as newborn babes desire what? And he likens the word of God to milk, the sincere milk of the word. Now, the word sincere is a word that it's similar to the word guile up in the first verse, which is dolos. It's a Greek word. But down here, sincere is a dolos, which means it negates the deception. So he's talking about here, desire the sincere milk. He's desire a word that's not been corrupted or tainted, had been watered down. Now, a lot of people like the watered down message of faith or watered down message of the gospel because it appeases to them. I mean, like all love. I'm not against love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it's very important. And the Bible tells a lot about it. But the Bible speaks more, you know, John, the apostle of love, a lot of call him. But, you know, he spoke more on the wrath of God than he did on the love of God. Go through and count it up for yourself. And you look through the book of Acts. I'm going to say it again. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. Go through the book of Acts and you find the word love and I'll eat it. I'll tear the page out and eat it. You won't find it. But you see the action of love. They acted in love because they gave their lives. They told people the truth. They were willing to lay down their lives for other people. That's love in action. Don't love in word or deed, but do it in you know, with mouth and talk and everything else, but go out and do it in deed and action. Show your love by the things that you do. They'll know you love them because you lay your life down for other people. And people look notice those kind of things. That's what you see in the book of Acts. And so it's really got to be sincere. A lot of people begin to corrupt the word of God and change it because it waters it down. And it's not right. And so, and then that's how a person begins to grow. That's how they get nourishment in their life because the word's feeding them. It's like a meal. I mean, look, think of it that way. It says, look what it goes on to say, verse 3. If so be that you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. And that's over in the Old Testament and in the Psalms too. You taste it. That's what we do when we taste food. We taste it. Sometimes we just take a little dab and taste it before we really dive into it. Oh, that's good. I want more. Well, God's word has a taste to it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, just taste some of the subjects in the Bible. Prosperity and healing, peace and joy, those kind of things are good things. And when you start to taste them, you want more of it. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Same thing. So that's a result that can come in a life, in the person's life. And so a fourth result we saw was physical healing and prosperity. Psalms 107 verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And you look at the context, these men were crying out to the Lord. They were in desperate situations. I mean, they were almost dying. And they're crying out to the Lord, help us, Lord. And what did God send them? He sent his word. How did he do that? I guess he sent them by the prophets. Because you read that in Chronicles. He sent the prophets speaking to them of things of God. But what did they do to the prophets? They killed them. I don't want this. I don't want to hear it. And that's the way you get today, the same thing. Or they get up and walk out or have an attitude that's not right. And so here they are at death's door and they cry out to God. It's a picture of a person desperately sick, but it's something inside of them that wants to hear God. And they cry out to God and he said, I'll send my word. And he did. He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. That's what God does. And that's what he wants to do for all of us. That's what he has done for us. Fifth result we saw is in Psalms 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple. That's what we call mental illumination and understanding. So God's word is able to illuminate your mind. In other words, light up the darkness inside of you. Or remove the darkness. I mean, God's light is like a flashlight in a dark place. I mean, he says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. Can God show you the way to walk in? Can he open up your heart and begin to show you things that you need to understand and cause your illumination to be clear about something? You say, I don't understand that subject. Can you explain it to me more? Well, God can explain it to you. God can reveal it to you. I will show more about that as we go on tonight. But that's what, there's no substitute for this kind of light, folks. I mean, education cannot do it. What we have is a lot of people that get educated, but it's educated ignorance, in my opinion. Because you look today at all the people, that run this country, look at the judges, look at the school teachers, and I'm not against those things, politicians. You look at all these people who have a supposedly a good education, Harvard educated or so on and so forth, and yet look what they're doing and the decisions they're making. I mean, what about these people on Planned Parenthood who are doctors, supposed to be well-educated, but here they are selling body parts. Now you tell me, they have no illumination. And you know what? Isaiah 8:20 comes to surface here. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. So they have no light. They might have an education, but they just really have dumbed down the whole system of belief. I mean, look at people who come out of the seminary and start a church. I mean, they haven't learned anything. They begin to compromise God's word. They corrupt it. They taint it. It's not a sincere word. It's a bunch of hypocrisy and it's a bunch of foolishness. And what happens is people begin to believe what they say, so they start teaching evolution. The Bible doesn't teach it. Genesis is very clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They don't like that. They want to think something evolved over a period of millions or billions of years. That's foolishness. And when you say the opposite of that, if we didn't come from monkeys, they, you know, they look at you like you're crazy. Truth be known, I tell you who came from monkeys. If you want to talk about that, I think they got more monkey religion in their minds than anybody else does. And so there is no substitute for this kind of light as far as I'm concerned. This is what God gives to his people. I mean, education is good. I'm not against education. A gun is good. A knife is good. But put it in the hands of a wrong person and you got trouble. And that's exactly what you have. You've given all of this stuff to these people that don't know how to use it skillfully or to help people. They have an agenda and they want to ruin our country. They want to. Why do they go to the schools and teach sex education, homosexuality, and evolution? Why do they teach all this garbage? Because they don't want the people to have any light. They think it's smart what they're doing, but it's not. So they put the hand, you put the stuff in the hands of the wrong person, and all it does is corrupt. And this country is being destroyed by educated people. And people who've been to, you know, to the colleges, highly educated men and women, I would say. But they promote abortion, they promote homosexuality, same-sex marriage. And I hate to keep repeating that, but it's the truth. And it bears to be being repeated. Because we need to realize that and stand up for it. Like I said in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light inside them. They might be educated, but that's about it. I mean, their education is nonsense. I mean, that's all there is to it in my opinion. So let me go on to the sixth thing, and this is new. Psalms 119 and verse 11. Psalms 119 and verse 11. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in victory? Okay. Do you have victory? Okay. Do you need to get to victory? Again, I asked the right question in a minute. Psalms 119, verse 11. So here we can see, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now think about that for a while. Because either sin will keep you from the word or the word will keep you from sin. You can't have it both ways. I'll say that again. Either the word will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word. And I think the latter is true for a lot of people. The sin is keeping people from the word. What is sin? It's transgression of the law. Or somebody's disobedience and rebellious to the truth that they supposedly say they know. But the word here for hide is very important. The Hebrew word means to store up as a treasure. Now that's important because it's God's word. God's word is like a treasure, is it not? It's like jewels. Now this is precious stuff that he's given us. So he's really shown us direction here regarding what God wants us to have. He said, I place this treasure in my heart. So there's something in a treasure placed, like in a vault. If I need it, I know where to go to get it. And that's what he's saying. Let me quote this to you from Barnes' commentary. And he's quoting on, thy word have I hid in my heart. The word rendered hid means properly to conceal, so that the thing may be secret, private, inaccessible, then to lay up in private, to treasure up, to hoard as money or jewels, commonly hidden from public view. Then it means to lay up in one's heart as a secret, inaccessible place to hide one's thoughts, purposes, or to lay up knowledge or wisdom in the heart as a treasure. The meaning here is that he had treasured up the Word of God as the most valuable thing in his heart. It was there, though unseen. It constituted the secret power by which he was governed his life. It was permanently deposited there as the most valuable of his treasures. Now, I like that. Don't you? Because he's saying here that this word is most valuable to me, so I want to put it and store it somewhere where I can get to it in time of need. And that's what we need to do. See, how do you do that? Take your time, memorize, meditate, keep reading it over and over again until you know where it is, until you know it by heart. You went to school, didn't you? Did you learn your math multiplication tables? How did you learn them? By heart. You learned how to remember the certain words, spelling bees. You know how much time you spent looking over a word and going over it and spelling it again and again and again until you had it down right? Or maybe you had your mother or your brother or somebody call out the word and then you would verbally speak it out until you got it right. You kept doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it until you had it. And that's what he's saying. This is how valuable this word is to me. I'm going to do that till I got it in my heart. And then when I have a need, I'll go back and I'll gather it up. Cambridge Bible says this. He says, I have laid up, stored up, and treasured in my heart as a safeguard against sin. Then he quotes Job 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from thy commandments of thy lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And he's quoting here from Job. So he's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Then he says in Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. And then he goes on down as you read that, and he says, it'll give you discretion. It'll give you understanding. It will give you knowledge, and it'll give you wisdom. That's what he says. And then he goes on again, and he quotes from Proverbs 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thy eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them up on the table of thy heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flatteth with her words. So now this, is he telling you something about what Psalms 119, verse 11 is saying? This word will provide this wisdom you need. It will keep you from the strange woman. It will keep you from wrong things. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with thy house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's what God wants to do, folks. And that's what David is saying right here. So he's talking about here the word being available to him. Now look with me at Psalm 17, because we want to apply this in the most practical way we can, because this is victory over sin and Satan, is where we get right here. Listen to this, Psalm 17, verse 4. Now he's speaking here about the works of men. The keeping power of God's word. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, that is God, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's kind of a strange saying the way he said it, but he's basically saying, you know, there's men out there that are working to try to destroy us. Behind the scene is the devil working, because who's the destroyer? Exodus 12 tells us, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, the destroyer is the devil. We all know that, don't we? Well, if you don't, you do now. So he says, they will keep me from his pathway. You know, the devil has a plan for your life, and God has a plan for your life. And depending on which one will win, and depending on which one you let have first place in your life, and how much time you spend with him. Because the devil does one thing. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy, John 10:10. But Jesus came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And if you're not having an abundant life, then something is not right. It means the devil's robbing you of the life that God has for you. And believe me, he wants to do that. So this is showing us directions for the mean, cruel works of men. It's given us clear direction. Take the word of God's lips, the word he has already spoken. And then he says this strange statement, I kept me from the path of the destroyer. I've kept myself from the pathway of the destroyer because I took God at his word. And when I applied it, it worked in my life. That's what he's saying. So we all are very aware of things out there. The activities in this life are not very safe. Many of them are not very wholesome. But there's only one God that can keep us in the right pathway. Because there's a lot of dangerous things out there, folks. Do you know that? I mean, the music today is dangerous. Politics is dangerous. A lot of things are dangerous out there. Dangerous to your soul and to your well-being, to your spiritual ability to know right from wrong. I mean, there's a lot of hidden snares, we would say. It's like, you know, the devil is like one of these people who would trap. They trap for furs. They want to trap a rabbit or a fox. He sets traps out there, snares. And all he's got to do is bait it and draw you in, and then that thing clamps down on you and he's got you, starts to destroy you. That's exactly what happens to a person too. Does the same thing. So we know the destroyer is the devil and what he wants to do. So how are we discern what is safe and what is wholesome, what is right? How can we do that? We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. But the answer is very simple. The application of God's word. But see, the simple truth is many Christians don't know how to apply God's word. They can quote it. They can say, I know that's in the Bible. But then they come and ask you a question. Well, how do you pray? How do you get answers to prayers? They don't even know how to pray. Well, how do you get, what's the secret to getting an answer to prayer? You can pray. You can have faith. You can say you can have faith. You can do, but if you don't pray in Jesus' name, is God going to hear it? No, there's not. I don't, because he said, if you pray in my name. Several times he mentions that in the name of Jesus. And that's how we're supposed to pray. So you always approach God in humility and with the name of Jesus, because God doesn't accept you. He doesn't accept the Baptist church. He doesn't accept the pastor. He doesn't accept. He accepts the name of Jesus. That's what God does. And so you don't go on your own merits, because God, all your works is like filthy rags, he says. And so we go on the merits of Jesus, because he's the one that died for us and atoned for our life. So that's a very simple answer. So many people have questions about certain activities in life. And this is where, over the years, I've had my biggest debates with people, and a lot of arguments too, I suppose. It really ends up frustrating, because a lot of people have questions about things. Well, is it okay to go to the theater or listen to rock music? Is it okay to smoke? Is it okay to drink? You've heard those things before. And a lot of people really struggle, in probably a good way. They probably are trying to figure it all out, but a lot of them come to the conclusion that it's okay. Because they really don't, they don't have to determine what the Bible has to say. So they don't take the time to figure it all out. So the answer is very clear in the Bible, though. What about playing cards? What about playing poker? And gambling? What about those kind of things? We would say, nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not smoke. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not play poker. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not go to the theater. You don't find those things. But you do find this. Well, this is not legalism. The Bible gives us principles. That's what it gives us. And there's principles to guide our conscience and to direct our pathway and keep us from the pathway of the destroyer. Now, here's one. I want to quote this to you. How many of y'all know Hudson Taylor? How about Howard Taylor? Well, this is a book that Henry Frost wrote. I quoted it to you before. It's called By Faith. No, you can't borrow it. All right? And, Hudson Taylor was quite a man, and so was Howard Taylor. And now, this is, Henry Frost is speaking here about the struggle. That he considered certain amusements harmless, because that's the conclusion a lot of people come to. Well, it's harmless. And therefore profitable. Theater going, dancing, card playing, and like indulgences, provided they were respectfully carried on. I don't know how you do that. Were so favorably regarded that they never disturbed my conscience at the least. And so I honestly held them to be a means to a good end for the promotion of social life, for the establishment of an influence over worldly people whom pious ways might repel, and for making known what seemed to be a very important fact, namely that a Christian is not necessarily an old fogey. I understand where he's coming from. You do too. Because a lot of people think of you that way. Well, you're just old-fashioned, old fogey. And so I went on those days, happily enough, a bit religious and a good bit worldly, a true Laodicean, as being neither cold nor hot, and all to the damage of my own life and to the lives of others. When they spoke of one's privilege in this connection, I could understand their meaning. But when they dwelt upon one's duty, declaring that dancing and card playing, for example, were inherently diabolically wicked, I debated their statements. As a matter of fact, I felt certain that my thoughts and actions in these matters were not wicked, and that it was right to regard pleasures of this sort as innocent amusements. Hence, I persisted in the opinion that it was harmless, it was lawful. And then he mentions a couple of people and that said, I fear their final thought was, Ephraim has joined in his idols, let him alone. And so God, however, is more patient than most people are, men and women. Moreover, he is a better teacher in what those dear women, I thank God for them, failed to accomplish, he succeeded in doing. And his method was simplicity itself. I'd come to have some suspicion concerning a club to which I belonged. It was called the Shakespeare Club, for its original intention had been in social gatherings, was the master writing poems and plays would be read. But it descended from that, from its heights through down, and came down and began to become on a lower level of card playing. So you know how things begin. They start out nice, and then they become to go, be degraded. This had brought me into intimate companionship with some people whose reputation had been established as a town as Antichrist. I still saw no harm in card playing, but I came seriously to question the Christian consistency in being closely identified with such a class of persons. I was thus led to pray, well, we're getting somewhere now, about the matter, and also to keep my eyes open as I read my Bible for any passages that would help me in my perplexity. So this man's in a state of perplexity, and he's looking for an answer, and he's looking at the right place, and he's doing the right thing. And so it was in this way that I came across, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the principle. And this is what he found. And this is what he says about it. This is what solved his problem. So you tell me that God can't solve your problem, I'm telling you, you're missing it. So he came to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And one day was arrested by the words, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Now catch that very clearly. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, dance, go to plays, amusements, listen to music, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile and to the church of God. If the sun had suddenly shone forth at midnight, darkness could not have been more illuminated. That's what he's saying. He's commenting now. I saw at once that the Christian life is not a matter, a negative thing, but a positive one. Because you know, we have most people, you got thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. He's saying, wait a minute, there's a difference. There's a positive side to this. So I saw the positive one, that the question is not what's the harm, but what's the good? What's the good in it? So what's the good in drinking? What's the good in smoking? What's the good in amusements? I'm not saying that all amusements are wrong. I'm just saying some of them are not. Things like the theater and stuff like that, I have questions about myself. As I discovered that discovered that we are to lead blameless and harmless lives, not putting stumbling blocks in any person's way. So we can be a stumbling block to other people, Jew or Gentile, by the things that we do. And the thing that we don't want to do is be a stumbling block. Because that's what he's talking about in the context. And so he said, in putting stumbling blocks in another person's way, including not only the strongest of mankind, but also the weakest. So it's for both. I needed no more. I was no longer a question as to whether or not a thing was inherently wrong, but whether or not it was wrong in its relationships. It was no longer a question of duty, but of privilege. Willingly, therefore, I gave up all doubtful practices and the amusements which had more of or less gripped me lost their hold once and for all. Poof. All dealt with over a simple scripture as that. So, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, which means stumbling block, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. Nobody. I don't want to be offense to anybody. And then you got Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 is another scripture too. Colossians 3 and verse 17. In whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now think about it. Can you drink, get drunk? Because that's what's going to happen. Can you smoke and give glory to God? Can you do it in the name of Jesus? Wouldn't you think that would be an offense to God? It certainly would be. So, for a spiritual person, they would say, that solves my problem, just like he said. But the person who's carnal, soulish, a natural man, you know what he would say? That's foolishness. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. I don't want no part of that kind of stuff. I don't want to hear that stuff. So there's a difference on a way a person, they hear the same message, but it's how they respond to it. It's their action towards it. So anything we do to the glory of God, and we do in the name of Jesus. I mean, if it's harmful or if it's wrong, we should not do it. That's the way we're supposed to look at that. And I go back and I think about, after I got saved, you know, and my wife knows this, why did we quit dancing? Why did we quit smoking? Why did we quit drinking? Why did I quit gambling, playing poker on Monday night? I quit doing it. Why? Because there was a conviction in me that wasn't right. I mean, I remember the Monday night poker game. I went to the Methodist preacher of the church I got saved in. I said, you know, these guys want me to come over and keep on playing poker on Monday night. Should I go? Oh, yeah, you ought to go over and be a witness to them. And I went one more time, and that was it. I went over there, and I sat down and listened to this. I mean, they were drinking beer and talking and, you know, saying their same old filthy stuff. And I'm thinking, man, I can't handle this. Not with a good attitude anyways. I was going crazy. So that was it for me. I packed my bags and got out. And I didn't go back no more. Now, why did I do that? Same reason he did, because it's not glorifying to God. And so there's an inner conviction I was doing something that was harmful. I was being a stumbling block to those people by confessing to be a Christian and then going to their hoopity-doo-da-day and listening to their junk, to their filth, playing poker and doing it in the name of the Lord, to the glory of God. Not a one of them prayed over anything. Not a one of them said, let's pray before we play. I know what their prayer would have been. Selfish. I pray that I win and all y'all lose. You do that to the glory of God? I mean, you stop and you think about that. This is crazy. So I gave it up voluntarily. I gave it up willfully. Nobody coerced me. Nobody forced me. Nobody pushed it down my throat. Nobody came up and said, you got to give that up. You're going to hell. Nobody did that. It'd been hard if they did, if they wanted to, if they felt like they were led to do that. I'd have probably would not responded very well. But see, we have principles all through the Bible like this, and this is what it's about in Psalms 19, 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's say it a different one. I've hid my word in my heart that I won't offend God. I don't want to offend him. People don't think about that. They're more concerned about offending somebody else, but they're never concerned about offending God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. You know what the Bible says about your body? Listen to this. Listen very carefully. 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's not John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So your body is like a temple. And it should be something that's set apart and holy to God. Don't you know God dwells in you? Ephesians 3:17 tells us that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. So God is with us and he's in us. I mean, he's a part of everything that we do in life. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Wow. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So your whole body is supposed to glorify God. The way you keep it, the way you carry it, the way you dress, everything you do is to the glory of God. If you can't do it to the glory of God, then you shouldn't do it. You should change the way you do things. So because your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Then you got over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4. Sometimes people say, how do you know this is the will of God? Well, sometimes the Bible says it is the will of God. And here it is, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Now, what are you going to do with that? Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And in case you didn't know what that said, let me read to you from the Amplified. For this is the will of God, that you should be consecrated, separated, and set apart for pure and holy living. that you should abstain and shrink from all sexual vice, that each one of you should know how to possess and control and manage his own body in consecration, purity, separated from things unholy and honor. So he's telling us, like 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, come out from among them and be separate. That's what it, again, this is clear. Be not unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, so don't get in association with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Suppose a bunch of people invite you over to a party and they're not even Christian. Question comes, should I go? Well, the answer might be no. I can't tell you what to do. Let God tell you. If you listen to what he says, he'll be very clear. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So what agreement do you have with them? Are they going to talk to you about the Lord? Are they going to pray over their party before they have it? Are they going to glorify God? Are they going to do it in the name of Jesus? Are they going to listen to all their trashy music and all their trashy talk? Are they going to do it to the glory of God? And you go down the list, you begin to know. And then what agreement hath Christ with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, that is an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then it doesn't stop, it goes on. Chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, what promise? Verse 17, 18. I'll be your father, you'll be my sons and daughters. It's a promise. Having this promise, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now that's our responsibility. That's not somebody else's responsibility. From all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now that's a grave responsibility. We can't put that aside. So it's a fact today when you begin to see a lot of people who call themselves consecrated Christians are smoking, using tobacco. And yet we have proof today, and medical science has proved this, that tobacco creates a lot of problems. I mean, you have lung cancer comes from that, and then you got something that's a very lingering and long and painful death. It's not a very good thing to see. Now, you answer the question yourself there. So if tobacco is causing this kind of effect upon your temple, then it's something that's a stumbling block to other people. And it's certainly something that offends God. Some call it foolishness, but who is foolish? Who's the foolish one? I think it's the one who's using the tobacco. I think it's also when you start looking at the companies that are promoting this and advertising it are also creating great harm and danger to people. I mean, you know, today they're telling you got all of these people telling you not to smoke and teachers telling them not to smoke, but they contradict themselves because they turn right around and tell you to have safe sex. And what kind of education is that? I mean, and again, no light, folks, no light. Uneducated ignorance is all it is, or educated ignorance. People have been educated out of their own truth. They don't know what's right from wrong. And the Bible says, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. And that's what they're doing. So some people are doing the wrong things. I mean, this is no different. I mean, this is really a cruel bondage that these people are bringing up on other people's lives. They're no different than the drug dealers. They're no different than other people doing things because they're doing the same thing by promoting and advertising these drugs and enticing the people to indulge in those things. I mean, I go so far as to say it's no different than the slave trade of years back because all they're doing is bringing people into slavery into different kind of addictions because, you know, smoking is an addiction. Alcohol's in the same category. I mean, you look at all of the accidents, families destroyed, business destroyed, people that are hurt, damaged, and killed because of people out there driving while they're drinking. You got, what is that group out there called, Mad Mothers Against Drunk Drivers? I don't blame them. They ought to be mad, I guess. So families have been wasted and ruined, finances have been ruined over people going out there and indulging. They say gambling and people have ruined their financial stability. I mean, the destructive effects you see of all this stuff upon people's lives, you go back again to Psalms 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I won't sin against thee. And then you go to Psalm 17, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, have kept me from the path of the destroyer. And so that's how you do it, folks. I mean, by the word of God, his lips have already spoken to us what he requires of us. I mean, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 shows us about the warfare that we're in, because we are in a spiritual warfare. We're in a battle for our very own lives, folks, for our existence and for our well-being and for our health and prosperity and the whole thing. I mean, you know, we're being robbed by the devil. He's a thief, a killer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the methods and schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But there's something behind the people, the works of men, that was destroyed. It's the devil himself, folks. We're wrestling against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says, wherefore take on you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to do what? To withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he tells us about the various pieces of armor we're supposed to have on. He goes down. Have your loins girded about with truth. Truth is part of the armor. Put on a breastplate of righteousness. That's part of the armor. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil, of the wicked one. Taking the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there's a sword we got, folks. The sword of God, which is able to put all of the enemies to flight. He can defeat the devil, who doesn't want you to hear this. He really doesn't. He doesn't want you to get it. He doesn't want you to understand it, because he doesn't want you to be victorious in this life. But you look in, you know, you can have all of these weapons, but none are like the knowledge of God's word. None of them are like God's word. The one thing that stands out there above all is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we have an example of that over in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus. What did he do? He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And that's interesting. Luke 4:1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jerusalem and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he's 40 days tempted of the devil. So here he is. He's in a fight for his very life. And then the devil tempts him. And what does he say? He says, it is written, verse 4, thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He said, but it is written. What does that mean? It's in the Word. It's written. Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So how are we to live? We're supposed to live by the word of God. Bread is not our only substance. It's not our only nourishment. Then the devil kept on, and three times he tempted him. We know that. And then again, you see in verse 8, Jesus answered him. He said, wanted him to bow down and worship him. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. So the objective of the devil is to get you to worship him. That's what he's trying to get Jesus to do. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do in Revelation chapter 13 at the end of time. And then we read on in verse 14, or verse 13, and when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season. So just because you've been tempted once doesn't mean you won't be tempted again. We wish that would be true. But then look at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out fame from him, of him throughout all the region round about. So he was led by the Spirit in verse 1 into the wilderness, being tempted of the devil. But he came out after using the sword and the power of the Spirit. So after you've experienced some things, you get emboldened and you're able to fight better. You have experience in your life, and that's a good thing. So you're equipped with a sword is important. And a Christian that's not equipped with a sword is in danger. That's the one thing we got to have. That's our one offensive weapon against the devil. For one thing to be defensive, another thing to be offensive. So you look at the early years and the Christian life and how they were tempted and persecuted and what they did. Look over 1 John 2:14. You know the book of Acts. You read through it probably many times. They were thrown into jail. You read about the early Christians and how they were burned at stakes. They were crucified upside down. They were beaten. They were whipped. They were thrown to the lions. But what did they do? 1 John 2:14, they overcame. They had the victory. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Why? And the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome him. That's the same word for victory, not KO. I mean, it's the same thing. This is victory over the devil, folks. How? By the word of God being in you, hiding that treasure where you can reach for it and you can use it against the devil. Because when you quote the word to the devil, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, if the devil's not fleeing, something's not right. I mean, that should be obvious to all of us. So you look at the church today and you ask, what do you have that will do better than the word of God? Have you got something better? Your philosophy? You think just because you were baptized? You think because you got the baptism and Holy Spirit and speaking tongues, that's going to be your only thing that you got? You look at your church today and you see that the Christians don't have the victory they're supposed to have. Not what the Bible teaches. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 10, I think says something very important. I want to pick out one phrase. Therefore, remove sorrow from the heart and put away evil from the flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And that's the part I want. Childhood and youth are vanity. Isn't that interesting? So what do we do with our young people? Are we teaching them the Word of God? Because it's just not my responsibility to teach them, but what they're being taught here, it's your parents, as parents, you're responsible to go home and to teach your children. And to keep reminding them of it. It's not my responsibility. I've already done my responsibility. But you've got to follow up. That's how it works. Because childhood and youth are vanity. So what do? We send them to schools and we want the schools to educate them. We send them to colleges and want the colleges to educate them. And they come out corrupted. They come out compromised. That's what happens. No, we have a better way of educating our children is by the Word of God. I mean, it's said in the book of Acts, they recognize that the apostles had been with Jesus, that they were ignorant and unlearned. But look what they did. They turned a place upside down. They performed miracles. They raised the dead, healed the sick. People were saved at their hands, at their preaching of the gospel. So we have all these colleges, and people talk, you know, got all these people in there teaching them what to do, and then they come back against everything that they were taught in church and home. I mean, you find that a lot of people who go off to college, they leave church, they go off to college, and then they don't go to church no more. Now, what caused that? Because they were corrupted. That's what they were told, that evolution is the way to believe. They're told that there is no God by these so-called educated people. They just ruin those souls is all they do. And so they spend all the time, the point is they spend all the time not in the study of the Bible, but they spend more time in the secular studies than they do the Bible. They don't teach them the Bible. I mean, we send them to a Bible college. Oh, they'll learn. No, they won't. Because there's nobody there to watch over their souls. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 and take it to heart. And if you wanted to visit somebody and you walked up on their property and you saw a sign, beware of monster dog, what would you do? Would you beware? Well, here it says, beware. Ought to be before every college and every school. Maybe we ought to ride around, make some signs, and go around and put them in front of all the public schools and put them before all the colleges. Beware. And somebody would probably arrest us for doing that. So what'd you put that there for? Because there's corrupt people in there. Beware lest any man spoil you or corrupt you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that's exactly what's happening, folks, right there. Exactly what you see taking place today more than any time ever in this life. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. I think this concludes it and seals it. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings, because that's what a lot of it is. Evolution is vain babblings. In oppositions of science, falsely so-called. So all this science out there, they say is scientific evidence to this and that. There's not. It's falsely so-called science. And yet people believe it's science. They'll come back and say, but science says, what science? How about all the scientists that disagree with you? What will you say about them? Well, I disagree with them. That's right. Exactly. You got opposition. And it tells us right here to watch out, because these people are vain babblers and they oppose true science. That's what they do. So avoid them. So I think no Bible college or school whatsoever is a substitute for the teaching of the Word of God. It is solely the local church's responsibility to teach people. It's the pastor's responsibility to teach the people what the Word of God says. And then it's your responsibility as parents to take it home and to continue to teach your children and to guide them and direct them in the truth. That's where it's supposed to go. I mean, because 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us very clearly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this is where you're going to get your instruction from. In righteousness is from God's Word. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God might be mature. That's what perfect means. Doesn't mean perfect as some people try to define it, but mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here's a person that has learned the Word of God, that he's now capable of being mature, and he's well furnished and capable of going out and preaching the gospel and witnessing to other people without creating any confusion, because he knows what God says. He knows what the Word says. This is a man that God can use, or a person that God can use. The churches today need to throw out all their programs and entertainment. They need to get rid of it all. But you can't tell that to them, because they're not going to listen. I think some people would rather you had a whole lot of more of that. I mean, I'm not against some entertainment, wholesome entertainment. That's on our website, wholesome entertainment. But the problem is that we got to teach them the truths of God's Word and how to apply it, how it functions in our life, and the positive effect it can have upon our life. Revelation 12:11 says this, they overcame him, that is the devil. How'd they overcome him? Okay. Where'd you learn that at? Verse 11, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, they're talking about here Christians who are being attacked by the devil. They're overcoming him. What are they testifying to? What the blood of Jesus has accomplished on their behalf. Now, that's your responsibility to go through the Scripture and find out where it says what the blood did. And there's a lot of passages about it. You got it, Romans 5. I mean, it's delivered us from the wrath of God. You got it, 1 John 1, 9. If you confess your sins, he forgives us our sins. Forgiveness. All because of the blood. Because the blood really is going back to Jesus giving his life as a substitute for you and for me. He is our answer to everything. That's why we pray in his name. That's why we glorify his name, is because of all that he's done. Any church that rejects the Word of God is certainly looking for a lot of rejection by God and destruction by the devil. Because that's going to happen. As you read on in the book of Revelation, you see Antichrist comes on the scene and the whole world is deceived at that time. Folks, we're living in good times in one sense, that we're going to see things that people have never seen before. It'll all start coming to pass. But there's going to also be some things that be good, because the church will be caught up out of this mess. But then there will come back, the Lord will come back riding on his horse in Revelation chapter 19, and they're having the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the Lord, folks. And the armies in heaven which followed him, that's on white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, that's his saints who've been caught up, coming back with him. There's going to be a great war at Armageddon that's going to take place. And the Lord's going to come back and crush all of these enemies under his feet. And we're going to have a part in that. That's a good thing about it, folks. So this is what the Word of God can do. This is the kind of effect it can have. Psalms 119, verse 11. If you hide God's Word in your heart, you won't sin against him. I mean, David had a lot of insight there. And it's a lot more to that than we probably even know. I mean, we just basically touched the surface of it. But that's what God's Word can do for us. It can give us a victory. Over what? Sin and Satan. And yourself, too. Okay, will you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, we thank you for your Word. Thanking you, Lord God, that it has a cleansing effect in our life, a changing effect, and it brings victory to us if we apply it. We only ask, Lord, to give us the grace, the anointing, and the will and the grace to be able to apply this Word to our own lives and to be able to use it skillfully against the devil and all of his wiles and methods and schemes that he tries to use against us. Because he's trying to bring us into a place where he baits us and tempts us and lures us away from you. Only you can stop him. Only your power, only your Word. And you've given us that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We just ask, Lord, for the anointing we need to be able to use it skillfully and effectively, that we can resist the devil, and truly he will flee from us, even as you put him aside in the temptation in the wilderness. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.